Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. And the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening. Behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Thus ends the reading of the holy and infallible word of God. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help in considering these things. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Pray, O Lord, that as we seek to understand it, to hear you speaking to us in it, we pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that we may understand this word and receive it with gladness, seeing Christ in this text and what it is he has come to bring. Bless us, O Lord, with remembrance and give us grace. Help us to hear you speaking to us in this time. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure at several junctures in your life, you have had times where you were anxiously waiting for something that was very exciting. Maybe you can think back on, or maybe you are a kid, and you can think back and remember a particularly memorable birthday experience, or you were wondering, what gift am I going to get? What will my party be like? I can't wait. You're filled with excitement, at the prospect of that coming event. Or maybe it was something else. Maybe you think about your wedding day, how you were anxiously waiting for that joyful occasion when you would get to be joined by covenant for life with the woman you love or with the man that you love. You can remember how desirous and anxious you were waiting for that wonderful promised coming thing. Or maybe you can think back on a time when you were anxiously waiting for good news and it never seemed to come. And you waited and you waited. You wanted to hear good news. You wanted a new day to dawn for you. But it just didn't seem to come. And you felt that tension, that frustration, even that agony of living in that period of waiting. It's very hard for us to wait even for good things. It is harder still for us to wait when good things don't seem to be coming for us. And when we find ourselves in dark valleys. In our passage this morning, we encounter Noah in the ark for a year, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that God was going to establish his covenant with him. Noah locked inside of the ark, perhaps even in darkness, waiting, wondering, when will the fulfillment be? Indeed, Noah had reason to trust that the fulfillment would indeed come, for he trusted God at his word, and indeed all of these things have come to pass. Noah built the ark the way that God called him to. We saw a few weeks ago. Noah entered into the ark. The Lord shut him in, and the floodwaters did, in fact, come. But it seems that Noah may have faced the temptation. How long, O Lord, must I endure this until I see it? This new creation that I've been waiting for. And we who are here this morning may also relate quite well with that. As we've been exploring the correspondence of the story of the flood with baptism, new covenant salvation, all of these amazing realities in Christ Jesus, as we've seen that correspondence, we can also sense a correspondence with our own Christian life. As we walk in this world, we encounter various kinds of trials, temptations. We wait for that time when Christ shall return and the fullness of the new creation shall come. And we might struggle with waiting for that as we endure hard things. And so we may even see ourselves in Noah's seeming desire, anxiousness, not in a bad way, but desire to see some evidences that the promise is really coming. We may see ourselves in this passage. And so if there's one thing that we can get from this passage this morning, to take away with this week as we meditate upon what God is doing in this word for we who are waiting for Christ, this is what we ought to take away from the text. Christian, as you wait for the promise, know that God remembers you. He's not forgotten you. He will surely fulfill his promises to you in Christ. And we will see why this is indeed true as we divide up this sermon into 3 points. We begin with our first point, God remembered. We continue on with our second point, recipients of new creation hope. And after having seen those recipients, we move on lastly and briefly to new creation worship. Beginning then with our first point, God remembered. Would you look down at your Bibles at verse 1? The text reads as follows. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Now, we must indeed remember that when the text says here that God remembered, it is using the language of the creature of analogy to communicate to us something that is true of God. It's not as though God had forgotten, has a fickle sort of mind. We confess and acknowledge God is absolute, infinite being. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And so God does not in himself forget, like we human beings of finite minds are so prone to forget. And so when we see that God remembers Noah and the creatures, we must understand that this is anthropomorphic language. This is the language of the creature communicating God's disclosure to us of himself in language we can understand. So what are we to understand about this remembrance that God makes of Noah and of the animals? No, it's not as though God could forget. God is omniscient. He knows all things absolutely. But what this communicates to us especially is God's concern and his care, his loving kindness, his faithfulness to his promises, to his beloved people, and to his loved creatures. God would remind us and communicate to us by his remembrance of them, that he cares for them, that he has not indeed forgotten them, despite how it looked. Noah and the animals languishing in the ark for a year. No, God knows them. He sees them. He has not forgotten them in their trouble. And we may be reminded as well that in God's activity of remembering his covenant people, we may be reminded that we who are also his covenant people, God has not forgotten us. Christian, God has not forgotten you in your suffering. But he knows your suffering. He sees your suffering. And he cares and loves his people. But there's more to this phrase, God remembered Noah, than simply the communication that he cares for us, loves us, sees us, knows us. There's also the connotation that God is about to act on it. And this is exactly what we see as the text unfolds before us. God is about to do something. He remembers and he acts. What does the second half of verse 1 tell us about what he does? The text says, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from the heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth, or what could be translated, were going out and returning. The Lord remembered them and he began to act for them to bring this time of waiting to a conclusion. This he does by sending forth a wind. Now, last week and in the weeks before, we explored the concept in God's flood judgment of what we called uncreation. We saw how God's action of flooding the earth was in a way a kind of cataclysmic, dramatic reversal of what he had done in creation. The animals and mankind of day 6 and 5 destroyed in the waters of the flood. The flood waters covering over the earth again, returning the world to its pre-day 2 stage, where the waters covered the earth. And we saw last week how the prophet Zephaniah, beginning his prophecy, speaking of the day of the Lord that was coming, uses that flood imagery of uncreation. God will wipe away man and beast, day 6 creation, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, day 5 and 4 creation. We see this dramatic reversal of the creation order in the judgment. And this is what we called uncreation. But here, as God remembers Noah, he begins to act. And what he does in acting is he reverses, he undoes that uncreation that he had done before. Creation is about to be restored. And we see that first by his first act in sending a wind over the earth. In Hebrew as well as in Greek, this word for wind is the same word for spirit, ruach. And now I point this out because there seems to be some correspondence here, or at least the possibility of correspondence. Genesis 1 verse 2, the ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here we see, as God is beginning to restore his creation, once again God causing a ruach to pass over an earth covered in waters. Now, just because the word ruach is here, that doesn't mean necessarily that since it can mean spirit, that it must mean spirit here or in every place. We need to determine that from the context. Is there more that would lend support to the idea that God had actually sent forth his spirit to do this? There is indeed, as we see what God does in the rest of the passage, to undo the uncreation and begin to restore the creation in a way that parallels Genesis chapter 1. If you look at verses 3 through 5, or actually verse 2, beginning here, we see that the fountains of the deep that were broken open and the heavy rainfall was obstructed. God had stopped the sources of uncreation in judgment. And in verses 3 through 5, we see that the waters gradually begin to recede as this ruach is over the waters. And we see the dry land beginning to appear, something that looks remarkably familiar. Day 3 of creation, when God separated the land from the waters. But we also see in this passage later on some of the very same diction found in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 17 of this chapter. The scripture, speaking of the animals, says that they may multiply, be fruitful, and fill the earth. In Hebrew, it's the same terminology that you find when God commissioned the animals to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And again, in chapter 9, verse 1, we read that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The same language that is spoken over Adam in Genesis chapter 1. God blessed the man and gave that commission. So as the passage is unfolding before us, we see there are certain features that indicate that what God is doing in showing his kindness is he is bringing about a restoration of the creation. And so when we see God sending a ruach over the waters, there's very good reason to see this as a kind of repetition of Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the primordial waves. But it is not as though what God is doing is merely restoring the previous order of creation. As Noah is to exit the ark, he is not brought back under a covenant of works. But rather, the whole context is showing us that what God is doing in restoring creation is a redemptive historical movement, an advancement toward something greater. Something in accordance with the promise that God had made that his seed should come and should finally defeat the devil. Yes, creation shall be restored, but there's something much greater here. A new creation is coming. Something new is coming. And we see that something new is coming by the very phrase we've been focused on thus far. And God remembered Noah. This is the first time we see this vital, this crucial phrase in redemptive history. But it's used at several places as the scriptures unfold to indicate that God is about to do something redemptive, something big, something amazing that involves the salvation of his people. Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. God remembers Abraham. So what does he do? He saves Lot from the judgment. He rescues them. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. God remembers Rachel in her barrenness. And he gives to her a son, Joseph, who would be a type of Christ and a means through which God would save his people from famine. Perhaps most poignantly in these iterations of God remembers someone. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. God remembered his covenant. When God heard the cries of Israel languishing in slavery and in darkness, picture of sin, God remembers his covenant. And that remembrance is the catalyst for what he would do to save his people by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It becomes such a controlling story as the Torah unfolds, God saving his people in the Exodus. God remembers his covenant and he acts by saving his people through the waters of judgment. Exodus chapter 14. And so what we are looking at here by this diction of God remembering Noah is not a restoration to an Edenic situation of being under the covenant of works. It is a restoration that is unto something new. God redeeming his people from death, setting them free from slavery to sin. In other words, making them a new creation. And that is exactly how the correspondence of this whole story is interpreted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in 2 Peter chapter 3. That these things are really about what is told to us in our baptism. Salvation through the waters of judgment. Rescue, redemption unto a new creation. So when we read in these five verses that God remembers Noah And he begins to act, and the waters begin to move about and go and return. And this ruach is over the waters, and the waters are beginning to recede. What we are meant to anticipate by all of this is that God is going to do something new. He's going to bring something new, a new creation. A glorious creation. So when God remembers Noah, when he remembered Abraham, when he remembered Lot, he remembered Rachel and his people Israel, we are also reminded that we who trust in Christ Jesus, he also remembers us. That though we at times languish and wonder when the promise will come, when we will see it, when the light of life shall return to us in our trials, in our difficulties, and we are tempted sometimes to wonder, has God forgotten about me? We are reminded of that glorious truth in this text, that God does remember us. He knows us. He has not forgotten us. And he has done this by sending Christ to go and to be condemned for us, that in him we might be saved through judgment. For as we heard this morning in Romans 6, we died with Christ in our baptism, a picture of the flood, that we might be alive with him in his resurrection. And yet still in our text, we find that Noah lived in the tension in which we so often feel. On the one hand, he begins to see that something is happening. The great heavy rainfall has seemed to stop. He may have been able to hear this perhaps through the walls of the ark, that there was something going on out there. Perhaps God was doing something, and yet he was in the ark waiting to see it, perhaps weary with waiting for this new creation, hope, that new thing that God has promised. We find also that Noah, living in that tension of believing God and his promises, but waiting for that promise, he also wanted to know, shall the promises come for me? Has God forgotten? And that brings us to our second point, recipients of new creation hope. We've seen God's remembering and all that that signifies and points us ahead to in the gospel of Christ. Now we move on to see who the recipients of new creation hope are. Many commentators of the patristic period have made much of verses 6 through 14, of Noah's action of sending forth a raven and a dove. One such example is Augustine's symbolic interpretation of the meaning of the raven and the dove. He makes this interpretation in one place, the tract 6 of his preaching through the Gospel of John. And he essentially writes that the raven symbolizes the heretic who leaves the church. I'm making that face myself. Where is he getting this from? The raven is said to symbolize the one who leaves the ark of his salvation and doesn't return. The dove, on the other hand, is the true Catholic, little c, us, who, if he leaves, should return to the ark of salvation bearing fruit in its mouth. Augustine is well known for some of his fanciful and symbolic interpretations and his desire to apply these truths to the controversy of his day. There was a group that had split from the church. That group had been saying that in order for baptism to be effective, in order for the Lord's Supper to convey grace to you, the minister has to be holy. If there's sin in his life, it doesn't work. This was called the Donatist controversy. And Augustine is looking at this passage in light of John chapter 1 and the baptism of Jesus and the dove that is descending upon Christ. And he makes all of these fanciful connections. There is something to commend for Augustine's approach to the scriptures, however, as strange as it may sound to us. For Augustine has the impulse right that these things are about new covenant salvation. These things, historical events, yes, nevertheless, prefigure the realities that we would have in Christ, just as Peter spoke of. Baptism corresponding to this now saves you. This being the flood. So that impulse is right. But his interpretation is quite off. For the passage does not tell us that the raven did not return. In fact, the word non in Latin is added to this passage. But it's not in the Hebrew. What the text actually says is that the raven went out and returned. It's iterative. The raven who was sent out, probably, as Calvin notes, to discern whether there was dry land, to see if there were any dead bodies around. This raven would go out of the ark and would come back. This is what it would do. So Augustine is wrong in making his interpretation on textual grounds. But furthermore, we see in verse 11 here and 12, that the dove, at one point, leaves and never returns. So the analogy that Augustine made of the dove being the true Catholic who always comes back to the ark of his salvation doesn't quite work when the details of the text is that the dove leaves. So what are we to make of these details? On the one hand, yes, Noah historically sent out a raven, and he sent out a dove. And he did this to discern whether the land was dry. This is quite straightforward indeed, and quite true. Perhaps the raven to discern whether the bodies had surfaced from the flood. Perhaps the dove to do what it did end up doing, which was to come back with some evidence of vegetation. But we remember also that the very fact that there is this report here in the text in the first place shows us that these details are important to Moses. That it's not incidental that Noah sent forth a raven and a dove, but that Moses regarded this detail as he was recording this, as he received it from God, as so important that he included it in this written account of what happened. So why the raven and the dove? What do these things mean? How do they correspond with new covenant salvation? You remember a few weeks ago we saw that Noah is bringing on the ark of the unclean animals and the clean animals, anticipated the coming reality that both they who were near the covenant people of God, the Jews, and those who were far, the Gentiles, those who were unclean, both of these should be united together in one ark to be saved through a figure who was a type of Christ. We saw how that came about through the meaning of the cleanliness laws as Peter received his vision in Acts chapter 10. It was really about this mystery that was hidden in God for long ages, that both the Jew and the Gentile should be one in Christ. I don't think it's an incidental detail that two particular birds are sent out for this purpose. The raven, one of the animals explicitly listed as unclean, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 14, and in Leviticus chapter 11. And the dove, one of the animals listed as the clean, in Leviticus chapter 5. Verse 7. Both the unclean and the clean animals are sent out by Noah for the purpose of discerning. Is it here yet? has the new creation come. And this fact of these details, combined with the fact that Noah's concern is waiting for the new creation, shows us, I think, in a figure, a picture of the mystery of the gospel that was indeed long hidden. That both the clean and the unclean should be they who wait for the promises of God. They who wait for the new creation, and they who long to see it as those who are one in the ark of God. Augustine's impulse is good, even though his interpretation is a little strange. But I think there is something of the mystery kept hidden in these things. Nevertheless, we see that Noah is desiring to see this, desiring the day when he may be in covenant with God and walk in the new land, in the new creation. And this is why he sent these birds out. He lived in that tension. The text says that God remembered him, but we don't know what Noah had understood of what was going on outside of the ark. He had to wait patiently. He had to look back on the promises of God that God had told him in his word. I will establish my covenant with you. Go into the ark and you'll be saved from the flood. He had to go back and remember those words and hang on to those words, even when it seemed like God was slow to fulfill his promises. Even when he was inside the darkness of the ark for an entire year, not knowing when. And so Noah is a picture of something of what we experience in Christ Jesus as we wait for the new creation, as we long for the hope of glory. But there is such wonderful and good news in our text that though Noah waited for the new creation, though we wait for the new creation and groan in our spirit, we shall indeed have what we have hoped for. For God is faithful. The silence is broken for us in verse 15. And this brings us to our third, our final and brief point. New creation worship. Verse 15, the silence of this is broken. God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." God had brought forth what he had promised. We see yet one more example that God is faithful to his words. And as you, Christian, dear Christian, wait in your trials, know for certain from this word that he shall not go back on his word. He will do what he has promised to you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners, crushed for our iniquities, and raised again on the third day. Because of that, we who call on him when the gospel is offered to us, we who cry out to him to save us and call him our Lord and Redeemer and confess he is the one who is risen from the dead, we are promised resurrection life. We are promised justification, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, righteousness imputed to us, a new heart, a new life, sin no longer having dominion over us. Do you believe this? Have you called upon Christ? If you call upon Christ, dear Christian, know from this text as God breaks the silence of that year-long journey of the ark, that He will fulfill His word to you. And though you languish in this life, though you suffer in this life, though at times you may feel like God isn't here, God doesn't hear you, you may feel like God has forgotten about you, dear Christian, He most certainly has not forgotten you. He remembers you. Just as He remembered Noah, He remembers you. And dear Christian, He is about to act. The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. Christ is coming again. Just as the waters subsided, so also Christ will come to rescue us and bring us to a new creation. This is what is going on as Noah is exiting the ark. We receive a picture of the fulfillment of the promises. As Noah takes one footstep upon the dry ground, we are meant to discern when we shall, in resurrection bodies, take our first step on streets paved with gold in the presence of Jesus forever. This is what this text corresponds to. What we have in Christ. There will come a day when we shall go forth from the ark, leaping with joy. And that's exactly how Noah, in light of what he has received, in light of the salvation that he now has gotten from the flood, it's exactly how he responds. Look at verse 20. And Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean beast and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings, or the olah, the whole burnt offering, on the altar. Noah, in light of everything that he had found grace in the eyes of God. He had been given a way of escape from the wrath of God. His whole family was afforded this grace in him, in light of God remembering his languishing in the ark and doing something to abate the waters and bringing him to a new creation. Noah responds in the only logical and sensible way that any of us could, in light of God's grace: worship. Each one of us deserves the condemnation of God for sin. We've broken God's law. God is just and holy. He hates sin. We deserve His wrath. But God showed us mercy in Christ, who called on Him to forgive us of our sins and to save us from His judgment by Christ, whom Noah was a type, a figure of. How can we respond any differently than to give thanks to the Lord our God for this that He has done for us, to rescue us, to bring us to Himself, to call us His very own, to remember us in our suffering? Indeed, Christian, do you not remember that we were saved to worship? John chapter 4, Jesus is heralding the arrival of the new creation, says that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in light of who God is, the God who is absolute infinite goodness Himself, is there anything more fitting, more high, that we could ever aspire to than to give glory to the God who is deserving of it? To pursue Him with all of our heart and enjoy Him, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. What a privilege it is for us to be saved through judgment, not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him, to live for Christ, our Redeemer. Indeed, this is what the new creation will be: perpetual worship, perpetual service to our God, and enjoying Him and rejoicing in Him in an ever-increasing flow and overflow of love. See how the new creation is described in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said to me, "These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." What will we have in the new creation but the presence of God with us? And how can we not be overwhelmed in light of what we have in this new creation and to serve Him forever? This is what we shall do forever, to love God and to enjoy Him forever. But this also beckons us, in light of the certainty of this truth, to how we ought to act in the present in light of the gospel. Since Christ has been so good to us to show mercy to us by His blood, how can we not give glory to Him now? How can we not rejoice in Him now? We have been partakers of His grace. Therefore, O Christian, let us not languish in discouragement at our trials, but let us be reminded that God has not forgotten us. Christian, God has not forgotten you. He remembers us, and He shall save us in Christ Jesus. To all who call upon Him, may you call upon the Lord Jesus and take refuge in the ark of your salvation. Let's pray.